become one of my favorite songs. Thank you so much, Matt and students, for leading us in our time of singing this morning. Great job, as always. Matt, thanks again for your leadership. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Psalm 63, or flip in your PDA, or whatever device you have. Just a reminder, we don't end at 12 o'clock. I am taking off my watch, and you know what it means when a preacher takes off his watch. The answer is absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing. That's right. Well, this is an incredible psalm. It's been a favorite of mine for years. It so well articulates how I often feel. And it's important for all of us in our walk with Christ that we grasp what David is saying here. So let's give ourselves to listening and hear the Word of God. This is Psalm 63 from the English Standard Version. Let me begin with the superscription. A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's holy and inerrant and authoritative word. May He bless our reading of it. And let's ask His help as we pursue this great psalm. Father, we come now, and indeed we are starving. Spiritually, we thirst. We hunger. Lord, some of us have incredibly difficult circumstances, and it has parched us. And we need a drink this morning from the spring of living water that is Christ. And we need to feast from Your table. And so we would pull up to the banquet table of Your love, and we would be fed from Your Word. Lord, send Your Spirit to do this. Breathe on us, O breath of God, that we could hear Your voice this morning from Your Word. God, blot me out. Set me aside. Let us hear clearly. Give us listening ears. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. We are a nation in love with shiny objects, writes author James Roberts. He continues, our homes, our cars, our offices, our purses, and that storage unit we hate to admit to are all overflowing with our precious belongings, whether your personal weaknesses, shoes, cars, jewelry, cigars, or any other possession, we Americans love our stuff. That can be said for even many Christians in our culture. But this pursuit of shiny objects that he refers to, even among Christians, is in sharp contrast to what the Word of God calls us to. The Lord asks Israel through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55. He says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" And Jesus tells the woman at the well that we read this morning, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." And Jesus tells another man in Luke's gospel, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for even when one has an abundance, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Oh, the perspective of God's Word is that our stuff does not satisfy our souls. And later, writing in the first century and agreeing with God's Word, St. Augustine came along and said these well-known words, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Some modern authors, authors like James Roberts, are starting to agree with Scripture. Their research, imagine this, tends to support what the Word of God says. They note that as our standard of living has climbed over the past 40 years, our self-reported happiness levels have not. Research indicates that once the basic necessities of life have been met, a roof over our head and food on the table, more money does not bring happiness. And let me just refer to your own experience. Haven't you found that to be true? Haven't you, in fact, reached the same conclusion that these researchers have made? Probably for a lot less money? Doesn't your own personal research agree with the Word of God that says one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions? No matter what you purchase, doesn't your heart remain restless? No matter what you acquire, doesn't your heart remain set on acquisition? Well, then how do we satisfy our soul's desires? How do we quench our seemingly unquenchable thirst? How do we live beyond Black Friday and Cyber Monday? Well, we see the answer here in Psalm 63, which I've entitled "The Song of a Satisfied Soul." I'm sure that's someone else's title that I've borrowed. Forgive me, whoever I'm quoting. But it's important to notice that this psalm, at the outset, that David did not write this song on a sunny hillside with a harp in his hand and the breeze blowing through his hair. David didn't write this when everything was coming up roses. This psalm was not penned when things were going well in the kingdom. There are several clues in this psalm that things were not going well at all. Look at the superscription again, above verse 1, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That narrows the setting down to one of two incidents in David's life, either when he was on the run from King Saul or when he was on the run from Absalom, his son, trying to take over the kingdom and trying to kill him. There's another clue in verse 11 that narrows it down further. It says in verse 11, "But the king shall rejoice in God." And we know from that David wrote this as he was king. And so this narrows it down to while he was on the run from Absalom, his son. And another clue reveals how desperate his circumstances were. Verse 9 says, "But those who seek to destroy my life." And this, of course, what Absalom was attempting to do. It's important to note the setting. The song of a satisfied soul was written. He was satisfied. Listen, this is significant. This was written not when things were going great, but when things were at their blackest. And it's important for us to see that we too can be satisfied when everything is not coming up roses. When there's not enough month left for the money. When everyone in the household is not well. Even then, the Word of God shows us, just by the setting, that we too can be satisfied in Christ. Then how do we satisfy our soul's desires? That's what I want to know, and I hope that's what you're after. How do we quench our seemingly unquenchable thirst? And how do we live beyond Black Friday and Cyber Monday and everything else the culture throws at us? Well, there are three parts to the psalm that I need to show you this morning. You'll find these in your bulletin. In the very center, you see the outline there. And the first part of this psalm that we need to see is desire. The first part of our psalm that we need to see is David's desire for the Lord. Verse 1 begins, "Oh God, you are my God." This personal relationship was the heart. David's personal relationship with God was the very heart of God's covenant with man. You can even see this back in under the Old Covenant or with Old Testament saints. Genesis 17:8, God speaking to Abraham, he says, "And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then speaking to Israel in Exodus 6, the Lord says to Israel, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." It's a provision under the Old Covenant. It's also a provision under the New Covenant for you and I. We see this in the New Covenant as well, that the Lord is our God. We see this in Hebrews chapter 8, which says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Friend, this is a provision for you and I, because you and I are partakers of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, we say every Lord's Supper. And so this truth, this promise, is for you and me, where the Lord says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." And finally, John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This personal desire that David has. His desire for the Lord was personal. That's the first thing to see about his desire. His desire for the Lord was a personal desire. And God's Word is full of exhortations for you and I that call us to draw closer to the Lord. Let me mention just a few. They perforate your Bible, literally. They punctuate nearly every book of the Word of God. Let me just mention a few of them that call us to pursue this desire, this personal desire, as David did here in the beginning of Psalm 63. First Psalm 73, our next slide, says, "But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge." Drawing near to the Lord and calling us to be near God. And then in the book of 2 Chronicles, your well-thumbed book of 2 Chronicles that you were looking at just this morning, no doubt, says this about drawing near to the Lord, speaking to Asa, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." And then let me bring us into the New Testament, to Hebrews again. Hebrews 7:19, it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And then the kicker, James 4:8, well known to you, that says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." I wonder if you could say this along with David this morning: "Oh God, you are my God." For the only way that God can be your God is by trusting in Christ and His payment for sin on the cross. Could it be a personal desire for you? Well, that's the first thing we see about his desire. It was It was a personal desire. But there's a second thing to see about David's desire here. His desire for the Lord not only was personal, his desire for the Lord was a priority. Verse 1 continues. He says, "Earnestly I seek you." And that Hebrew phrase means to seek early. And some of your versions will say, "Early will I seek you." It indicates the time before sunrise. And David is stating here that he will seek God before all else. First and foremost, David says, he would seek the Lord. This phrase indicates the priority of his pursuit. It is what God calls you and I to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in Matthew 6:33. Second, David's desire for the Lord was a priority. It was personal. It was a priority. And the third thing to see about his desire was that it was passionate. Notice his passionate desire as verse 1 concludes, "My flesh faints for you." "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Notice those two phrases, "my soul" and "my flesh," in those two phrases, one right above the other in verse 1. "My soul" refers to David's inner man, his inner self, where his thinking and feeling, willing and desiring takes place. And "my flesh" refers to the outer man, his body. "My soul" refers to the invisible part of David. And "my flesh" refers to the visible part of David. And by saying "my soul" and "my flesh" like that in two parallel phrases, he's saying my inner man and my outer man together. My entire being thirsts for you. My whole being is restless and unsatisfied without you. And then note the intensity of his passion. His desire for the Lord is earnest. David says, "My soul thirsts for you." He yearns for fellowship with the Lord like someone who thirsts for water after days in the desert. And he says, "My flesh faints for you." The word literally means to faint with longing. And look at the comparison here. "As in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." We know where David was when he wrote this psalm. As we read in the superscription, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The wilderness of Judah, generally speaking, is this portion right here, this strip that runs to the west of the Dead Sea, extends up here. David was probably in the northern regions, somewhere close to Jericho. It is a desolate region with very little rainfall. And as I mentioned in the introduction, he was probably writing this during the time of his son's rebellion. And in flight from Absalom, David would have come upon this scenery that looked like this. A different view of the same bare rocks. And sometime during his escape, he stopped and said, "Oh God, this is how my soul feels. There's barely any water. You can get down in some of the valleys and you might find a wadi or a dry creek bed that floods when heavy rains come. But virtually little to no water. His physical condition, hot and dry and thirsty, is a picture of his spiritual condition. Is a picture of the condition of his soul. Is a picture of the condition of his heart. And in his heart, he is desperately thirsty for the Lord. I wonder if that could ever be said of you. I wonder if you've ever prayed verse 1 or other psalms where the same phrase is used. Perhaps Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." I wonder if that desire could be said of you. And maybe that's how you feel right now. God, I'm so dry. That's what my soul feels like. Some of you, perhaps, but maybe you'd say, wow, I'm not sure if I've ever felt like that. Or, I felt like that once a long time ago, but I became an adult, had kids, went to work. It's a distant memory. And maybe some of us in the room really struggle with the absence of that desire. We're dry, but that's the way it is. Why is it that way with you? Where maybe there's no thirst. John Piper offers this suggestion. He says, if you don't feel strong desires for the display of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you've nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God that can be awakened. I invite you to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry and to say with a simple fast, this much, O God, I want you. See, it comes back to the shiny objects. And maybe we don't have this desire like David is because our soul is stuffed with shiny objects. So the first part of the psalm that we need to see is David's desire. His desire is personal. His desire was a priority. Early will I seek you. His desire, thirdly, was passionate. My body, my soul longs for you. But where does he take that? What does he do with it? Where does he turn to satisfy his soul's desire? This is where we must continue. We can't stop here. Where does he turn to quench his raging thirst? Well, that's what we see in the second part of our psalm. In delight. The second part of the psalm that we need to see is how David delights himself in the Lord. And you notice on your outline there that there are two ways he delights himself in the Lord. One is through public adoration. And the second is private meditation. Let me show you first his public adoration in verse 2. Verse 2 says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Or, in this condition I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Or, with this raging thirst I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. This refers to how David satisfied his desire for the Lord in the past. He's recalling a time when he was thirsty and in Jerusalem, and he went to the tabernacle to worship the Lord through public adoration. And let me mention three ingredients that we see here in his public adoration. Three ingredients to his public adoration. The first is seeing. Verse 2 says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. The word looked means to see, to observe, to gaze. We're not talking about a mere glance. It's a steady, intense gaze at something. It's to look at something with intensity. It's a long, sustained gaze on the Lord. That is the first ingredient of His public adoration, seeing. There's a second ingredient, and if you've read John Piper, you know what the second one is. It's savoring. Look in the second half of verse 2. Beholding your power and glory. The second ingredient is savoring. And this word beholding is stronger than the word looked. Beholding means to give attention to consider, to perceive. Beholding is not just seeing. Beholding is not just looking. Beholding is thinking about what you're looking at. It's making conclusions about what you're looking at. It's used in the Old Testament to describe spiritual understanding. It's used to describe someone getting it. There's looking. And then there's beholding. There's thinking about it and getting it. He gazes on the Lord in the tabernacle and takes the time to roll it around on his tongue. He meditates on it. He lingers over it. He savors who the Lord is. And look what he is beholding. Look at what he is savoring. It says the power and glory of God. His power refers to his omnipotence, his ability to do whatever he desires. His glory refers to the total of all his attributes. You could think of it as the sum of all that God is. It is his honor, his fame, his reputation, his splendor. After a long sustained gaze on the Lord, David beholds the Lord. David thinks about the Lord. David savors who God is in all his might and glory. That's the second ingredient. Seeing. Savoring. And there's a third. Seeing and savoring brings us to the third ingredient, and that is satisfaction. Satisfaction. Notice this third ingredient in verse 3. And listen to these phrases that articulate a satisfied soul. Because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Notice the progression again. Seeing. Or looking, to savoring, or beholding, to this, to satisfaction. After savoring the power and glory of God, David concludes, your steadfast love is better than life. He is expressing profound satisfaction in seeing and savoring the Lord. It's the steadfast love he refers to as God's covenant-keeping love. That Old Testament word chesed we've talked about before. It is His faithful love. Your version might say loving kindness or steadfast love as mine does. It is His condescending love for believers that will never end. I think He says something here that I'm not sure any of us could ever utter with complete honesty. Look at this. Your steadfast love is better than life. Could you say that? Could you imagine saying that? When I see the Lord, when I savor His attributes, He says, I'm profoundly satisfied, especially with His steadfast love. The steadfast love, or in other words, He's saying, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than all that life has to offer. That's what he's saying. The steadfast love of God as I look and behold, oh, it's better than anything. there's another thing that demonstrates His satisfaction, and is that He erupts in praise. And I appreciate what you said, Jason. This satisfaction is not just satisfying His soul. It then turns outward. He praises the Lord with His whole being. Look at what it says. My lips will praise You. I will bless You. In Your name I will lift up my hands. It involves all of Him. It's His whole being praising the Lord. It's not only His whole being, it's vocal. My lips will praise You means I will make exuberant statements about how excellent You are. So I will bless You means I will give thanks for Your goodness and greatness and excellence. Oh, friend, satisfaction doesn't just stop here. The well fills up and it spills out. Can you think about making exuberant statements to your friends? Exuberant statements. Exuberant statements. You see, the trouble is I don't think we ever get satisfied enough to spill out. It is this third ingredient, satisfaction, that is so often missing in our worship. But without this third ingredient of satisfaction, we cannot glorify God. If satisfaction is missing, we can't glorify God. It's not enough to simply see the Lord. It's not enough to savor Him or to meditate on Him or to roll His attributes around on our tongue. The seeing and the savoring must lead to satisfaction, to rejoicing. It's not enough for us to see and know the attributes of God. They have to be rejoiced in. They must be taken into our heart of hearts and delighted in. This is maybe outside the box for you. Is this really required? Yes! God's glory must be thought about in a way that satisfies our souls. I'm working on this too, friend. To stop short of this satisfaction, to see and savor, but not get here would be like eating Thanksgiving dinner with a cold. You know, you could see the food, it looks good. You see the steam rising, you can't smell a thing. You can even roll it around on your tongue. You can't taste it because you can't smell. Jonathan Edwards put it like this. This glory of God consists in the creatures, that's you and me, the creatures admiring and rejoicing and exulting in the display of His beauty and excellency. For God has no glory actively from those that behold His glory and take no pleasure in it. But the essence of the glorifying of God consists, therefore, in the creatures rejoicing in God's display of His beauty. Oh, how we stop short of saying Your steadfast love is better than life. So how do we delight ourselves in the Lord? How do we satisfy our soul's desires? How do we get beyond Black Friday? How do we quench our soul's unquenchable thirst? We, like David, satisfy our desires by delighting in the Lord through public adoration. We quench our thirst by delighting in the Lord through public worship. Worship that involves seeing. Worship that involves savoring. And worship that involves satisfaction. We must get to the Or we haven't gone far enough. What difference is if I put a thought about the omnipotence or all-powerful God in your head, but it doesn't get to, oh. Worship like that is what we want. To have the seeing, and then the savoring, and then the satisfaction. That's what we want in our public adoration. Here's what it'll take. It'll take the grace of God to bring this down. We can't work it up. Only He can give us delight in Him. And so if you're dead, if you're like a rock this morning, then you need to come to God and say, "Oh God, I repent. I don't feel anything. Pour down upon me and make me come alive again." That kind of worship will also require you to think on Sunday morning. It will require you to think on Sunday morning. This is no dog and pony show up here. Never was. I hope it never will be. We are not up here to thrill you. We are not playing the songs we're playing to get you going. We're here to awaken affections for Christ. And it will require you to think about what I'm saying and to think about what you're singing. And if it requires you to think, then it also will require you get a good night's sleep the night before. Can you come in prepared to see and savor and be satisfied on a couple of hours of sleep? You figure it out. How much do you want to be satisfied with the Lord on Sunday morning? How prepared are you to think about His glories? I just leave that one with you, and the Spirit can do with that what He wants to. Oh, so He delights Himself in the Lord through public adoration. Let me go through private meditation too. It'll go a little quicker, but here it is. We can't stop here. There's a second way that David delights himself in the Lord, not just public adoration. You and I satisfy ourselves in the Lord through public adoration, but also through private meditation. And that's the second way we see him satisfying, delighting himself in the Lord. And guess what? This one has three ingredients too. And guess what? This should be no surprise. It's the same three ingredients. It's just that now he goes in reverse order. He starts with the satisfaction and he works back up to the trailhead. He starts at the lake and moves back up the stream with these three because he begins now with satisfaction. And look at verse 5 and listen to him and be satisfied. My soul will be satisfied, feasted, literally, satiated, completely satisfied with abundant provision as with fat and rich food. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. There's no low-fat diet when it comes to the Lord. There's not even a light diet. We want all the goodness and fatness. It means the very choicest portions. Fat and rich food literally is fat and fatness. Amen. I'll think about what he says here. This satisfaction he describes, it's like a feast. Think of how you felt when you pushed yourself away from the table on Friday. Or you will today, a little while. Oh, the turkey. Oh, you smelled it for hours. It's driving you crazy and it's cut and it's so moist and juicy. And maybe you've got mashed potatoes on the next portion of your plate. And you've got turkey gravy drizzled over both of them. And then there's mom's original stuffing cooked in the bird. And then over here on the next part, you've got sweet potato casserole with brown sugar and pecans on top. The green bean casserole, the long-standing tradition with those dried onions sprinkled over the top of that. And then maybe for dessert you've got pecan or apple or pumpkin pie or maybe all three. That feeling you felt Thursday afternoon is how we feel when the Lord satisfies us spiritually. We push away from the table and say, wow, that was good. I think some of us have a hard time believing that that's even possible, because you've never come close. Vocal here as well, too, with my mouth. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. There is satisfaction here. What produced it, though? What produced this satisfaction? Well, that's the second ingredient that we see in David's private meditation. It's in verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Notice the way that this is worded. Notice the way that verse 5 is dependent on verse 6. If you don't have an ESV, glance up here to the screen and let me show you, because it is worded differently than your version. Let me show you how the satisfaction depends on the savoring. He says here in my version, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night. The satisfaction of 5 is dependent on the savoring of verse 6. And look at that word, remember. It's not just remembering as you would remember on a final. Cough it up and forget it. This is remembering, calling something to mind in a way that affects your feelings and your actions. It's not just mere facts. It's remembering in a way that produces a response. It's mulling over the attributes of God. It's rolling the truth of God around on your tongue. This remembering is savoring. And verse 6 continues, and meditate on you. And the word meditate means to moan, to growl, to speak. To consider, it's used in the Old Testament to describe the growling of a lion. It means to ponder, to give something serious thought and consideration, to review information while speaking in low tones. It's reviewing the truth about God under your breath. Muttering. This is the one time muttering is okay for you. And notice when this remembering and meditating takes place. He says, in the watches of the night, in verse 6, the night was divided into 3 watches of 4 hours. And this phrase implies that David was meditating, that he was murmuring, that he was muttering the whole night long through all 4 watches. Maybe he was muttering things like the truths of Psalm 23, which he might have already written or was yet to write. Imagine walking up upon David's bedroll, completely awake in the dark. The Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd stands watch over the sheep. A shepherd protects the sheep. I should know. A shepherd cares for his sheep. A shepherd knows his sheep by name. The covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, is my shepherd. And then he'd move on maybe to the next phrase. I shall not be in want. My shepherd will provide everything I ever need. And you could picture him through the whole night long, maybe muttering his way through the truth of Psalm 23 that he was perhaps about to pen. That's what the meditation is. Pastor James Boyce says, This reminds us that this is a real world after all, and that if we are to be genuinely satisfied with God's love, it must not be in some never-never land, but right here in the midst of the world's disappointments, frustrations, and dangers. In other words, it is at the very time when his son had betrayed him and was seeking to kill him that David found the Lord's love to be richly satisfying. So, the satisfaction of 5 is produced by the savoring of verse 6. What produced the savoring? Well, that's the third and final ingredient. It's the seeing. It's just backwards. The seeing comes in verse 7. This is the third ingredient of his private meditation. It says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." His satisfaction was dependent on savoring, and the savoring was dependent upon seeing. And notice the way verse 5 gives the way verse 7 gives the reasons for his savoring. Four. And he mentions 3 truths about God. He sees first the provision of God in verse 7. "You've been my help. Lord, you have assisted me with everything I've needed." He sees then the protection of God in verse 7. And think of it this way as you look at verse 7. Look also up at the screen. "And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." Lord, you've protected me like a mother protects her chicks. You see them? Third, he saw the preservation of God. In verse 8, he says, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Lord, your powerful right hand grasps me and makes me secure. Lord, your powerful right hand holds me and keeps me from falling." That's what produced the savoring, this seeing of the Lord. So again, how do we delight ourselves in the Lord? How do we satisfy our soul's desires? How do we live beyond Black Friday? How do we quench what seems like unquenchable thirst, like David? We delight in the Lord through private meditation. Like David, we satisfy our soul's desires through private reflection or muttering and remembering. A meditation that includes seeing, savoring, and satisfaction. Look, friends, if you're going to do this, this means that something's got to change. Now, I want to tell you, I read and enjoy Max Lucado. But if you're going to go for meditation like this, sometimes you're going to have to move beyond Max Lucado. Sometimes you're going to have to bite off a little more than you can chew. You're going to have to step up, perhaps, and read something. Read? Read something a little more challenging. Eddie's got a whole bookshelf here in the fellowship hall that any one of them practically would benefit you. Okay, I'm not asking you to sit down and read it this afternoon. Couple pages, and then chew on it. This kind of private meditation means you're going to have to go a little further. Because to see and savor the glories of God in Christ to produce this satisfaction will take, yes, it'll take work. Paul describes it as a fight. John Piper, reading Paul, says it's a fight for joy in God. And Isaiah says this: "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, when you seek me with all your heart." Friend, that kind of private meditation takes a little more. But I know you, and I know that you're ready to move beyond milk into solid food. So that's David's delight. And he delights in the Lord through public adoration and private meditation. And thirdly, just as deliverance in passing, let me just mention how he anticipates deliverance from his son. Verse 9 through 11, it says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. It will literally sweep them away like a hurricane. They shall be a portion for jackals. They'll be left on the battlefield for scavengers. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." How do we satisfy our soul's desires? How do we quench our seemingly unquenchable thirst? How do we move beyond Black Friday, Cyber Monday, whatever? Oh, by seeing and savoring the glory of God. Because seeing and savoring leads to satisfaction. Seeing and savoring the glory of God leads to a satisfied soul. May God do this work in us to fill us up with His goodness that we could pour it out to the world around us. Let me pray for us. Father, take Your word now and allow it to bear fruit in our hearts. Oh God, produce this raging thirst in us. If it's not there, by Your good Spirit, awaken our hunger and thirst for Christ and His glory. He who said, "He who drinks of my water shall never be thirsty again." Lord, help us to feast on You, to see You, to savor You, and then to say, "Ah," to be satisfied. Do this work in us by Your good Spirit. We pray through Christ. Amen.